Let's see how we go with these. I'm always a bit fearful about how this interactive stuff will work because I ask questions and you guys typically don't know the answers, but we'll see. We'll see. Okay. Roy G. Biv. The colours of the rainbow. How about that? Oh, one for one. How about that? Here's one I learned at school. My very elegant missus just sits under new potatoes. Planets of the solar system. Except you have to change it now, don't you? Here's one I came across recently. And I'll give you a hint. Stanley will know this one. When a joke made me a joker, Van had to poke the fiery poker. When a joke made me a joker, Van had to poke the fiery poker. Now, gave you a huge hint. It's about the US. What could it possibly be? W, presidents of the United States. First 14. Washington, George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, James Monroe, etc. Pretty sure Stanley can tell you all 45 of them. You probably do the 50 states and their capitals as well. Do you know any Bible mnemonics? Go for it.
Henry James and others just must know Hamlet's zoologist hates zebra markings.
Okay, what's that? Minor prophets. Hazir, Joel, Amos, etc. Major prophets, thank you. Yeah, yes. What about this one? Repentant sinners love Jesus. Do not give animals in zoos jelly beans. Sons of Jacob, in the order of their birth. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, keep going, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. It's easy. What about this one? Blows from God flowed, liberty bought, how Lord delivered finally. That is the plagues of Egypt. What's learning these mnemonics good for? Passing tests, maybe? Showing off, probably. But is it really meaningful to reduce a rainbow? The solar system? 68 years of American history? A family tree? Or the systematic devastation of an entire nation to just a few letters or a few words? Of course not. And of course, we're not forced to try. But learning a mnemonic can be a helpful stepping stone to a deeper knowledge and appreciation of a subject. I've got a mnemonic for the Ten Commandments, which I might offer you when we come to them in 5 weeks' time, because it actually is very helpful to memorise the commandments in order. But today we're looking at what's known as the plagues of Egypt, a sequence of 10 disasters that God inflicted on the people of Egypt, the animals of Egypt, and the land of Egypt, in order to force Egypt's leadership to release the people of Israel from their forced slavery. Some of the plagues look like natural disasters, but not all. They're presented to us as a sequence of miraculous occurrences that can't be explained away as merely a pattern of nature or a sequence of unfortunate coincidences. Every single time that we look at a biblical text on Sunday morning, we spend some of our time setting it in its context. And today is no different. But the way we'll do it is a bit unusual, just because basically all the main points of the text have been foreshadowed in earlier chapters. So on the one hand, what happens in the text today is very dramatic. On the other hand, the fact that it happens the way it does is almost an anticlimax because of what we've already been told. So we'll do a quick recap of the story and then pick out a few verses that are important for setting up the drama. First, a quick recap of the book of Exodus so far. The descendants of Jacob, otherwise known as the children of Israel or just Israel, are living in Egypt. They've lived in Egypt for hundreds of years, but they're enslaved and they're forced to do hard labour, working on building projects for the Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt. They don't like the situation, and they have some justification for not liking their situation, and they cry out to God. And God appoints Moses to be the one who will lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and out of their slavery. The book so far has been somewhat of a biography of Moses. We've seen the circumstances surrounding his birth. We've seen his encounter with God, in which God reveals his name, Yahweh, to Moses, and tells him that he's the one who will be leading the people out of Egypt. We've seen how Moses isn't sure about this assignment and how God appoints Moses' brother Aaron to help him out. And we saw that when Moses and Aaron first appeared before Pharaoh to tell him to let the people of Israel go, that Pharaoh not only refused, but made their forced labour even harder. And then God tells Moses his plan. And here we'll look at some key verses across chapters 3 to 6 that set up the drama of chapters 7 to 11. First, have a look now at chapter 6, verses 6 to 12. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. And that's the name I'll use as I read the rest of the text. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then Yahweh said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to Yahweh, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Since I speak with faltering lips. There are a couple more things we've been told that establish the drama of the situation even more clearly. First, we actually already know something about how Pharaoh will respond and what the outcome of his response will be. So have a look even further back at chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, Yahweh said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. So will Pharaoh let Israel go, or will he refuse to let them go? And will Yahweh then kill Pharaoh's firstborn son? These sorts of tensions in the story are major reasons why the story is so compelling. The genius of the storytelling is that we, the readers, know what's going to happen in advance, but when it does then happen, it's still shocking. Well, in fact, some of the tension between those apparent opposites is released when we get to chapter 7. So let's have a look again from our first reading that we had, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Pharaoh will make his decision. But his decision won't be what determines the outcome. Yahweh himself has already determined the outcome. And that outcome will happen with or without Pharaoh's consent. We could spend quite a lot of time talking about what it means for Yahweh to harden Pharaoh's heart. But I don't want to get diverted from the main line of the story. But I'll say a few things briefly. First, if you look at chapters 4 through to 14, the text says 10 times that Yahweh hardened or will harden Pharaoh's heart. That is, not his emotions, his mind, his will. In those same chapters, the text also says 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or that Pharaoh's heart was hard. Second, the text asserts Yahweh's divine sovereignty over the situation, and it asserts that even so, Pharaoh is still able to act of his own free will, and his choices are real, and he is responsible for them. Third, throughout the story, Yahweh also seeks to soften Pharaoh's heart. For example, through the prayers of Moses, through the advice of Pharaoh's own advisors, by moving him to repent, at least in part, and most obviously, by giving him so many opportunities to let Israel go. We're now at last ready to look at what is actually the text for today. This part of the story begins with Moses presenting his credentials as Yahweh's spokesman to Pharaoh. So now look at chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as Yahweh had said." Since the very first dynasty of Egypt, the staff was a symbol of power. The art of ancient Egypt that's come down to us shows staffs carried by the gods, by pharaohs, and by priests. And since then, people in many societies, the rulers of many societies with various levels of power, have wielded staffs, rods, batons, and scepters for good or evil. No doubt Pharaoh has a staff. Pharaoh's wise men have staffs as symbols of their priestly position. The question is, who is more powerful, Pharaoh or Yahweh? Moses and Aaron have the staff of Yahweh. And now Aaron wields the staff before Pharaoh for the first time. Pharaoh has asked for a miracle. He gets one. And the result is a victory for Yahweh. That should have been the end of the confrontation. Pharaoh should have given in. But he doesn't. Verse 13 again, "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard," or one might also translate, "it was hard. and he would not listen to them, just as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh's heart is hard, and now everything is in place. Now Yahweh will strike Egypt in a sequence of 10 great afflictions. There will be a plague of blood, a plague of frogs, a plague of gnats, a plague of flies, a plague on the livestock, a plague of boils on the skin of people and animals, a plague of hail, a plague of locusts, a plague of darkness, and last and most terrifying of all, a plague on the firstborn sons of Egypt. Step by step, the plagues proceed from the somewhat annoying to the utterly devastating. Together, the fourth, sixth, and seventh plagues destroy the country's food supply. We don't have time to go through the details of all of the plagues, and you'll be glad to know I'm not even going to try. Our second reading was from chapter 10, the seventh plague, the plague of locusts, and it's got pretty much everything that we see in each of the 10 plagues. If you haven't seen what a plague of a billion locusts looks like and what it can do, I invite you to watch, if you can bear it, the BBC TV series that was on in the last few years, Blue Planet 2. And this section is of interest is BBC Earth have it on their YouTube channel. It just goes for 3.5 minutes from that episode that shows what's known as a super swarm in action in the southwest of Madagascar. A billion locusts. The footage is shocking. It is truly shocking. But as we look at the story of this plague in Exodus, I want us to focus on the beginning of the account again. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am Yahweh." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me." Can you see that this is what I was saying at the beginning, that this is just the working out of what had already been promised? Let's just check the main points again against those verses. First, verse 3, Yahweh invites Pharaoh to humble himself before him. But, verse 1, Yahweh has hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of his officials. Second, verse 1, Yahweh has hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he can perform his signs among the people. Third, verse 2, Yahweh has done that so that the people of Israel will know, they will know by experience that Yahweh, he is God. They will not merely know about Yahweh. They will know Yahweh through experiencing his power. They will see it. Fourth, verse 3, Yahweh is doing this to enable the people of Israel to worship him. Fifth, verse 2, Yahweh wants the people of Israel to tell their descendants, their children and their grandchildren, about what happened, that Yahweh made a mockery of the Egyptians as he performed his signs among them. Yahweh is demonstrating his power through the signs he's performing in Egypt to free his people so that they will know by experience that Yahweh, he is God, so that they will worship him and so that the people of Israel will tell their descendants all about it. Do the people of Israel tell their descendants? Yes, and the rest of the Bible proves it. And the plagues become known more widely beyond the borders of Israel. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines are terrified to hear that the ark of Yahweh has come near because they know that Yahweh is the God who, quote, struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines have heard about what happened in Egypt. But so what? What does all this have to do with us? These chapters give insights into some of the most important questions that face every generation. And those insights are picked up again in the New Testament as we see Jesus, his life, and his work. Who is God? The Pharaoh of Egypt was regarded as having divine status. But was Pharaoh really God? No. Yahweh, he is God. Worship him and him only. In Jesus' day, the question was still, who is God? The Roman emperor was regarded as having divine status. But was the Roman emperor, was Caesar really God? No. And as we saw when we looked at John's Gospel, Jesus repeatedly identifies himself with Yahweh, with God the Father. And so, later on in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10, Paul can state what must have been one of the earliest Christian confessions of faith. Jesus is Lord. And if that is so, worship him and him only. Is Yahweh powerful? Yes. The Exodus text portrays Yahweh as being in complete control from beginning to end. He demonstrates his power over nature, over people, and over circumstances. Through the New Testament gospel accounts, we see Jesus exercising the power that only God has. He speaks to a storm, and it is calmed. He walks on top of the surface of a lake. He heals people from sickness and disease, from plagues. He raises people from death to life. Does Yahweh keep his promises to Israel? Yes, he does. He made promises to the patriarchs of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring the people into the land he was giving them. And now in these chapters, he is working to free them from their current slavery so that he can take them there. Does Jesus keep his promises? He repeatedly told his disciples that he would be imprisoned, that he would be executed, that he would be raised to life on the third day. And it happened just as he said. And his death and resurrection free his people. They free his people from their slavery to sin and from the penalty of death itself. Can we say that what Yahweh promises to do in Egypt is good news? And that what actually happens is good? Well, it depends. For Yahweh's chosen people, Israel, what he promises to do is good news. And what happens to them is good. For those who are not Yahweh's chosen people, the Egyptians, it's an unprecedented disaster. God is making a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, Yahweh, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Chapter 9, verse 4, but Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Chapter 11, verse 7, "But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Does Jesus claim that he will make a distinction like this? In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 36, we see Jesus saying some of the scariest things in the whole Bible. They are terrifying. Speaking about himself, he says this in Matthew chapter 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" And that section ends with Jesus saying that those on his left will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous on his right to eternal life. The stakes cannot be higher. God has appointed Jesus as the judge of all people. How you respond to him matters. The message comes through loud and clear. Do not harden your heart against him. Is it good news? For those who put their trust in Jesus, yes, 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 it is the greatest news. I'd love to go on to talk about Romans chapter 9, Revelation chapter 8, both of which look back to the plagues of Egypt, but they'll have to wait for another time. Romans 9 is Paul's great treatment of the sovereignty of God and his power over all. The final plague, as Yahweh has promised to Pharaoh, is the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Exodus chapter 11 is the account of Moses announcing to Pharaoh that it's going to happen. But in the story, it doesn't happen right away. We're going to look at that next week. One last thing. Making compromises isn't right or wrong per se. It depends what you're being asked to compromise about. Sometimes, just sometimes, it's crucial not to accept a compromise. As the plagues progress, Pharaoh offers Moses a series of compromises. Early on, he offers to let Israel go and make their sacrifices as long as they stay within the land of Egypt. Later on, he offers to let the men go as long as the women stay. And then, even further on, he offers to let the women and children go too, as long as the livestock stay. Each time, Moses refuses to compromise. Imagine what could have happened if Moses had accepted any one of those offers. They would not have gotten out of Egypt. The devil offered Jesus a series of compromises. The last one recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, went like this. "The devil took him," Jesus, "to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Imagine if Jesus had accepted the offer. We would all be lost. But Jesus stood firm. He went to the cross having rejected the devil's offers. His steadfastness saved us. And so his steadfastness enables us to stand firm when we're invited to compromise our allegiance to God. Because we know Jesus, we know God. Worship him and serve him only. Tell the whole world the story of what he has done. Let's pray. God, our Maker, we praise you for your great glory and wisdom as we see it displayed throughout the entire universe. Thank you that you are powerful, that you are merciful, that you keep your promises. Strengthen us whenever we're under pressure to compromise our trust in you and our obedience to you, so that in all things we worship you, we give you the glory that is rightfully yours. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.